Good morning. All right, we're in Exodus 23, and we're going to finish up Exodus 23 today. And we're going to only read an abbreviated part of our text today, because I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture from other places. And so I will read the portions of our scripture as I bring an observation from it. We're going to read a lot of scripture from other places, so together we're only going to read a small portion, and we're going to start that way, okay? So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read Exodus 23, verse 20 to 22, and then we'll get rolling. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. I'd like you, if you have a Bible, and if you don't, no worries. You can just listen. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 13. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to make some comments on it. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13 is our gospel of the kingdom. Galatians 3, 24. Luke 24, 40. 4 to 47 interpretive framework for understanding so much of what we read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. So I want to read and comment from it to help us set our lens of interpreting Exodus 23, verse 20 to 33. Now, this is what the old apostle wrote to that church gone wild at Corinth. Listen to what he says to them. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers..." Now, he's speaking to Jewish believers and Gentile believers together in one church, and he calls, speaks to them and says, "These were our fathers." So there's some gospel implications. There's all kinds of stuff. What I'm about to read to you is a sermon by itself. So I'm going to have to not get sidetracked. So, just letting you know. Here we go. "That our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Wow. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." We're going to see that as we continue to move through Exodus. Now listen to verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Wow. So what we're reading about in Exodus happened in God's providential work in salvation history as an example for us to observe and learn from. Now, these next few sentences might be the most important string of joyfully weighty sentences I've ever written. They're in the notes for you on the website. And I just want you to hear them. Don't go searching for it and get distracted right now, okay? Don't do that. That's technology at your disadvantage. Don't do that. You can go look at it later. I just want you to hear, okay? If you're already there, fine, but I just want you to hear. It's clear from the apostles' first letter to the Corinthians that what the Lord is doing in the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, is more than history. It is history. And what is happening is salvation history, in which God weaves together history in his cosmos, made up of seen and unseen realities, to achieve deep and eternal, theologically significant and salvation purposes. He does this to prepare people, times, and places for what Jesus accomplishes in his advent, birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. God weaves all of this together so that we can look back at it, all of it, and see Jesus in and through it. Have our faith strengthened as we see it and remember it. Know what to do now as followers of Jesus in the local church, and learn something of the nature and character of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that will lead us to believe, fall down in awe, and worship him. That's my summary of 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13, and what we take away. Scriptures like our scripture today, Exodus 23, verse 20-33, and their New Testament commentary that we just read, allow us to marvel at and enjoy God and all he has done and is currently doing. Side note, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. That's the best going commentary there is. You can go find a good one. They're good. G.K. Beale. There's some great biblical theologians who do good work in biblical theology and helping you see that. But the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament, all right? And so we just read you an example of that. And it allows us to see what God is doing, his nature and his character as Father, Son, and Spirit, and lead us to salvation, to fall down in awe and worship him. So what are we to see today in the text that's going to help us believe? Because some of you may be here and you haven't believed. Your heart is cold toward God. What are we going to see today that can rip out a cold, dead heart and put in a new heart? And salvation. But those who believe, what can we see today that will cause us to stand in awe of God and bring us to worship? The first observation I want you to see, we've read together, verse 20 to 22, and that's this. And I hope you just caught it in Paul's commentary on it when we just read. The Father sends Jesus the Son before Israel to lead them to the promised land. The Father sends Jesus the Son before Israel to lead them to the promised land. The Lord tells Israel here, in the text we just read together, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. Now I want you to notice the verse shift in verse 22 in the personal pronouns from his to I. Did you notice that? That's significant. Yahweh is speaking. And he speaks about this angel he sends, and then he shifts his personal pronouns from his to I, meaning same person. Now, Jesus does this exact same thing in John 14, 15, and 16 when he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He will come to you, and then I and the Father will come to you and make our home with you. No wonder at the consistency, because it's the same God talking, and he's consistent. This is significant because this is God identifying himself in the one he is speaking about, thus making him one in essence and yet displayed in another distinct and equal person. Now, we've already been through this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, and we studied Moses and his encounter with Yahweh at the bush. And then we're going to see it, and you're going to see it as you study and read through your Bible in Judges 6, 11 to 22, where the angel of the Lord speaks as if he is Yahweh, acts like he's Yahweh, and at the same time is distinct from Yahweh. You're going to see similar passages like Daniel 7, 13 to 14 that describe one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and receiving dominion over the nations from the Ancient of Days, which, by the way, when Jesus refers himself as the Son of Man, that's what he's talking about. And one of the reasons the Pharisees wanted to stone him to death, because they knew what he was insinuating, that he is that Son of Man and he is Yahweh. In fact, some Jewish traditions interpreted the Son of Man as a second divine figure. Now, scriptures like these that Jewish scholars begin to think that Yahweh has a dual and unified nature. Some referred to this nature in rabbinic Jewish scholarship as a bi-unity in the nature of God. Now, I give you some notes here. This is as academic we're going to get, okay? So just hang with me. This is, I promise this is as academic as we're going to get, but it's important. There's a few authors I would suggest you go check out. Michael Heiser, Daniel Boyarin, and Alan Siegel are some Old Testament scholars worth reading on this subject of bi-unity in the nature and character of God in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Bible Project, free resource online and app that will help you walk through these difficult things. I encourage you to get that, and it will be helpful to you. But ancient Jewish writings, particularly in the Second Temple period, that's 516 BC to 70 AD, discussed what some rabbis called the two powers. Two powers thought came from scriptures like this. And it's where Yahweh clearly has a second and distinct and divine being associated with himself. Now, this is where this is huge. Once Christians started preaching what Jesus told them about himself, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish authorities increasingly emphasized a strict monotheism that denied triunity in the nature of God. So by the time you get to the second century AD, the two powers idea was condemned as heretical in rabbinic Judaism. But it's these scriptures and ideas that played a crucial role in the early development of the doctrine of the Trinity. The apostles, as good Second Temple Jews, were keenly aware of the thoughts about Yahweh being one yet having a distinction in his person. God taking on flesh was not a deal breaker for them. So when Jesus told his disciples to receive he and the Father's presence in John 14 to 16 with them in and by the Holy Spirit, they simply believed what he said because it made sense. Thus, Christian Trinity as a doctrine is a defining part of Christian theology because of scriptures like ours today in Exodus 23 and the ones I mentioned already. In fact, Jude is going to go so far as to just flat out tell you in Jude 1:5. Now, I want to remind you, and remember, God's remember. God's place of remembering. He said, I need to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt and then afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That one sentence is absolutely loaded for bear. The insinuation, what the New Testament teaches, what the Old Testament Jesus is, this one that Yahweh sends before Israel is none other than Jesus Christ in his eternal state. Jesus did not come into existence at Christmas. Jesus isn't the product of Mary and Joseph. Jesus is creator, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is God, and he is creator, and he is ruler. He is destroyer, and he is savior. He's no 60s hippie who's peace. He is the ruler of the universe who will crush those who stand opposed to him. But if you come to him in faith, he will save you and give you nothing but good. It is Jesus who is spoken of here in Exodus 23, and we don't need to miss it. Christians believe the angel of the Lord is leading God's people because it is Jesus who is the angel of the Lord who's leading God's people because that's simply who he is. So as we read this today, don't read it as just some benign theology. It is God telling us the eternal Son of God, Jesus, is leading his people. And I hope that what you're going to see is that he still leads us that way because he's consistent in his character. Next observation I want you to see is in the second part of verse 22 and verse 23 and then verse 27 and 28. Let me read those for you. But I will carefully, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. We'll go ahead and read verse 24 to help complete the thought. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Verse 27 and 28. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which you shall drive out, and will drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. We see here God is with his people. This is the observation. God is with his people. Jesus is with his people. And thus he fights for his people. He's with his people and he fights for his people. Those who obey the Lord Jesus get to experience that truth that God is with us and he is for us. The overwhelming emphasis that isn't explicitly stated here but should not be overlooked is that God is with his people. Now, Moses will say this later as you read through the books of Moses. The Lord said, you know, I'm done with you. You guys are morons. I'm done. And Moses' response is, if you don't go with us, I'm not going because I want to be where you are. And so the overwhelming emphasis here we can't miss, although it's not explicit, is that God is with his people. And we see since he's with his people, what does he do? He fights for them. It's strange in so much pop theology to think about God being a fighter. Think about Jesus being a warrior, but he is. He's with us and he's for us. Of course the Lord's ever present. But what God is doing for his people is more than just being ever present and detached and distant. A God that sits over something, influencing it, but is distant and detached, is not how the Lord Jesus rules over his creation. That's deism, that's another religion, and that's another evil entity. That's not Jesus, and that's not how he works. The Lord Jesus is present, and he actively sustains his creation with his personal presence. Hebrews 1:1-3 gives us a glimpse into that. The Lord is attached to his people. His presence is not distant. Jesus' presence is personal and near. God's presence is personal and involved. The present Lord promises to go before his people and bring them to their enemies, which I erased 2 pages of notes on bring them to their enemies. Part of God's task in leading his people is not to avoid conflict with dark forces, but to run us headlong into them. That's part of our missional task, is to attack dark forces. And he said, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to bring you to those enemies. And then you will conquer them. One of the ways the Lord fights for his people and his presence, it says here in the text we just read, is by sending hornets to drive out their enemies. Now that's fun. The word hornets is difficult to pin down in Hebrew on what exactly God has in mind. It can be literal. And in doing so, the Lord intends to chase off some of their enemies with hornets, which would be awesome. Now, legit, one of the funniest things I've ever seen in my life is my buddy Jonathan Henson, and he's still around, and we're friends on Facebook. If Jonathan hears this, I didn't ask for permission to share this story, so he can't get me because he doesn't live in Rome anymore. But this was awesome. In 5th grade, we were throwing rocks at a hornet's nest, and those suckers got mad, and they started chasing us, and they caught him and stung him on his bahookie a few times. And the funniest things I've ever seen in my life is him running and jumping and swatting at his backside from hornets. Hornets will chase you. So this can be very literal, that God is going to send hornets and chase the nations out. Those suckers will get after you. And if you've been stung by a hornet, it's not pleasant. If you've been chased by one, it's not fun. They will chase you. So it could be literal. But it also could refer to a plague of stinging insects. It could also refer to the Lord sending Pharaoh, who used a hornet as a royal symbol to pre-attack the nations and soften them up as he sent Israel in and prepare to drive them out. Either way, the Lord is fighting with and for his people. And he's going to send his people into the promised land to engage those that he's been patient with, all the way back to Genesis 15, 16. I'm going to be patient with them for 400 years until my patience runs out. And when it runs out, I'm going to send you in. And he's going to send them in to the promised land to engage those evil nations. They're going to go into the land in obedience to the Lord and engage in the labor of taking the land, as God supernaturally enables them to do so. And he does it in such a manner that they are working and participating, but the Lord is making it effective. Isaiah captures a little bit of this supernatural dynamic when he says things like Isaiah 40, 30, and 31, "Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, or run and not be weary, and walk and not faint." And God is going to send them in to confront these nations, and he is going to use all means necessary to make sure his people are successful. The Lord fighting for his people is kind of like walking on moving sidewalk at the airport. When you step on a moving sidewalk and keep walking, you notice that the fools who are not using the moving sidewalk are walking with the same pace you're walking, but you're flying by them. Why is that? Because you're walking on a moving sidewalk. The moving sidewalk is providing power to increase your effort and makes you move faster. Life with God and the Spirit is like that. You don't have to move any faster. He just makes it effective and moves it quicker. And so he says, "I'm going to send you in. I'm going to send my hornets before you. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to drive them out, and you will not have to be ragged and wore out as you obey me and do what I command you." The Lord promises that if his people will hear Jesus' voice and obey him, he will fight for them in such a way that their enemies cannot overcome them, will not overcome them, and they won't be worn out and defeated. God, in his personal nearness and involvement with his people, becomes an adversary to those who oppose his people. Listen, church, there is no evil that can stand against you successfully. You are the victorious people of God. And there is not a dark force that can win over you or will win over you. Your task is to hear and obey. If you hear and obey, there is no loss in it ever. Jesus fought for his people that way, and he fights for us this way. Now, this isn't in your notes, but I do want to say this, because he works with us the same way, because he's consistent. He will let you get the consequences of not hearing and obeying, because he loves you enough to discipline you to learn to walk in the way. So if you don't hear and obey, you will get the consequence of that. He won't take his salvation from you, but you will get a spanking. And so they're going to experience that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. A lot of them fell in the wilderness because they stopped hearing and stopped obeying and went to other gods and did other things. And the Lord said, negative. That's not the way it's going to happen. In fact, goes so far as to purge an entire generation, because they said, no, they're going to kill our kids. And God says, fine, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let all of you die in the wilderness, and I will let your kids go in and make them victorious to show you I'm the one who does it, not you. But he is personally near and involved with his people, and he is an adversary to those who oppose his people. Deuteronomy 28, 7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." Whoa, that's awesome. "They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Next observation we see in verse 24 and 25. I'll read 24 again. "You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will take sickness away from among you." You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them. Do as they do. You shall serve the Lord your God. Jesus is the only way. That's the observation. There's only one way, and it's through the Lord Jesus. This is not our first go-round in Exodus with the Lord making clear his exclusive claim on worship. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is first encountered in Genesis 1 and 2 and is affirmed in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and is wrapped up at the end of the book of Revelation. We learn that Jesus is Creator, God, Savior, and Sustainer, and there is no other created being deserving worship, and they are not to give it to any other created being. creatures, worshiping creatures is the ultimate in dishonor and distrust, and thus it is the chief of all sin. So the Lord again makes it clear He alone is to be the object of their mind's attention and heart's affection, and as a result, there's no way to be redeemed from the curse of the rebellion than through the narrow door of Jesus Christ. And so they are not to make any covenants with any other gods or those people. They are to follow the Lord Jesus and follow Him only. Thus Jesus will say in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no being with Jesus and not being with Him. Doesn't work that way. You're with Jesus or you're against Him. And if you're against Him, you're scattering. If you are not with Him, you are scattering. And so the Lord says, you're with me or you're with them. There is no middle ground. Next observation I want you to see is verse 25 and 26. I'm going to read it again. I'm reading through these. They overlap a lot, and that's totally okay. I want you to hear this, because let me give you the observation, then read it. And this one may be emotional. Jesus promises good necessities for His people. That's the observation. Jesus promises good necessities for His people. Let's read it. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and will take sickness away from among you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Jesus promises the good necessities for His people. To have agricultural success, avoid plagues, to be able to have children, to carry on the family line and legacy, to be able to live long enough to see one's family to maturity was essential to survival and thriving in the promised land. God's promises here are related to the mission. They're not related to becoming wealthy according to westernized standards, rooted in the idea that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So don't misunderstand the promises given here as promises of success if you jump through the right hoops to please God. You cannot parallel the two and transfer God's promises for mission success, for obedience, to some promise of accumulated stuff if we jump through the hoops of faith. That second one there that I just mentioned is a kind of witchcraft, and it is not in any way Christian. It's pagan. However, though, if you're reading this properly and you're familiar with the whole meta-narrative of the Bible, your first reaction is going to be that God didn't do this for them all the time. He said He would, and He didn't. So what gives? Well, you'd be correct to note a clear reason God didn't do that all the time is that it's not going to be long, just a couple of chapters, that they are going to go and do exactly what Jesus told them not to do. They are going to hear and not obey, and they're going to get the promised curses of Deuteronomy 28. So it's not the Lord not keeping His word, but it's Israel abandoning the Lord that led to them struggling rather than getting all the good that the Lord promised them. And if you observe that, that's true. But you may have also read, as you read through the Bible, that sometimes God's people do exactly like they're supposed to do. They hear and understand. There's no ambiguity in their understanding. They obey. And not only do they obey on the outside, they obey on the inside. Their hearts and their bodies are in full alignment with God's decrees. They're faithful. They do the right thing, and then God lets them take a beating for no wrong they've done. And then they wrestle with this incongruity of what God has said to them versus what has happened, and introduce you to the incongruity. And you're left with that tension. What's happening, God? But also, if you're reading, you're going to read where they wrestle with it theologically and practically. Psalm 44 is one such example of God's people wrestling with this incongruity. And it's this psalm, Psalm 44, particularly verse 22, that the old apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians, will write to the Romans in Romans 8:36. He's going to quote Psalm 44:22. And he begins that section of Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, to help them make sense of their sufferings, because they're suffering and there's no reason theologically that they should be suffering. If they're in Christ, then Jesus' obedience is counted to them. This is part of the good news of the gospel. If you come to Jesus by faith and trust in him, he takes away your disobedience and all of your sin and gives to you all of his obedience and all of his righteousness, so that his obedience is counted to you. That's glorious good news. It's incredible. It's the best news. So that God's work with me is not contingent on me being perfectly obedient, because I got Jesus' obedience counted to me, so that he will be good to me in spite of what I actually do, because it's not me he gives it through, but through Christ. And if you haven't believed that today, repent and believe. It's the best news going. It's the most incredible news there is to have. Trust in Jesus and you get Jesus' obedience and righteousness to you. It's great news. If they're in Christ and his obedience is counted to them, God's not judging them for unbelief. It's not even that they're receiving natural consequences for bad decisions, because they're not. So how are they to make sense of their suffering when there's nothing for which they should suffer? And how are they to reconcile the promise with God seemingly not keeping up his end of the deal? How are we to reconcile God's word that tells us that our sins aren't counted against us? And those Psalm 103, 10 to 14, and Psalm 84:11 promises that God will only do us good because he's counted us righteous. How do we put that together? How are we to reconcile Exodus 23, verse 25 and 26, where he promises good things being supplied if they're faithful to hear and obey, and they're faithful, and yet gets smacked around and feels like God's not doing what he said he'd do? What are they supposed to do? It is true that if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation on us. In fact, that's how Paul will begin Romans 8 before he gets to the justification of their suffering. He says, don't forget, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's true that if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Jesus' obedience is counted as our obedience. But that doesn't mean I don't get the natural consequences if I do something stupid. If I throw rocks at a hornet's nest and I get stung, I can't blame God, right? But it does mean that God's not punishing me for sin. What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Here's what you do. You have to become aware that we must not, in wrestling with this incongruity, adopt Satan's Bible study methods. Satan knows the Bible better than you, and he can quote it verbatim. And we have to be careful not to adopt his Bible study methods. It's interesting, Jim referenced Luke 4. Did we coordinate that? We did not coordinate that. That is the work of the Spirit. Luke 4 records for us Jesus' temptation at the launch of his public earthly ministry. Led into this by the Holy Spirit, the serpent takes Jesus on this tour of sorts and quotes to him Psalm 91, just like Jesus inspired it to be written down. Doesn't misquote it, quotes it perfectly. Here's the problem. The problem is that the serpent makes application of Psalm 91's promises like they have no qualifications in God's eternal purposes, as if they're just absolutes with no qualifications. Now, Jesus rebukes him for that. And in the serpent's Bible application, let me just walk with you through his application logic. In the serpent's Bible application, since God promises to not let Jesus strike his foot against a stone, because he does, what Jesus should do is jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And so, since God has to keep his word, the Father will send angels to keep his word, and the world will see it, and the mission will be accomplished with no cross. What's not to like about this plan? That's beautiful. What a great plan, right? It's not a great plan. Jesus rejects that plan because the serpent applies material promises to ultimate ends, and he does so poorly, and Jesus rejects it. The reason he does that is because God gives us examples all through his word of faithful people who follow the Lord, and they don't get what they deserve or was promised because there's more at stake than a crop or good health for now or a paycheck. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is this chapter about the faithful who trusted the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and some of them got sawn into, stoned and killed, and they never got to see the promise. God gives qualifications to some material promises. And I highlighted that and italicized it when you go back and read it because I want you to pay attention. God gives some qualifications to some material promises. Not your salvation, that's purchased at the cross. But a crop? Yeah, maybe not. Depends. Your health? Yeah. But depends. One of those qualifications is that sometimes there's more, and I know this is bad grammar, there's more and better good for those who remain faithful under trial when they've done nothing to receive that trial. You say, give me some examples. Job. Ready for this one? Jesus. The faithful and obedient Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who died in your place for your sin, was buried and rose on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father. No sin in him whatsoever. Perfect obedience is constantly rejected, constantly pushed, constantly mistreated, and he dies for you, for your sin, and it's the most unjust thing that's ever happened in the history of all time. Because the more and better good the Father has is that you and I would taste that in salvation. So who takes the bullet? Jesus does. Sometimes, and mostly for reasons we may never see, the good Father allows us to suffer for doing good. So don't take the promises of the Bible for material supply as absolute above the eternal purposes of God for your sanctification and eternal joy. Your sanctification and joy in eternity is more important than a crop this year. Your sanctification and eternal joy are more important than that next paycheck, because all of that's going to end, but there's an eternity we will live in forever. So suffering is temporary, which is why the old apostle will also say, these momentary light afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You're going to have to make sense of that in a theology of suffering. In fact, there's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, who wrestles through that. And if you hadn't read that, you repent and go buy that, put that on your shelf and read it. It will help you with this. If you're called on by the Lord to endure a hard time for nothing you've done wrong, lift up your head, look at the cross. Remember the resurrection. Stay faithful. Don't let the serpent successfully tempt you to distrust God and walk away from his design and his way. And know that God will make it plain in time. As William Cowper wrote in his old hymn, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Next, we see in verse 27 to 30, kingdom advance and growth in Christ are measured in slow. Verse 27 to 30, we've read 27, 28. Let me read 29 and 30. "I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land." Kingdom advance and growth in Christ are measured and slow. The Lord's reason for not making them take possession of the land quickly is that in the transition of such a fast defeat of and exit of a nation and assimilation of a new people, the land and animals would become a problem. So the Lord solves this natural result of transitioning nations by making a slow advance for his people. We trust the Lord's reasons. He knows the rhythm of creation and he knows how to manage it well. And he's teaching them how to manage it well and teaching us something there too, spiritually as well as physically. We trust his reasons. And so we've observed at the beginning of this sermon, the Lord was also setting a pattern for us to learn from in our growth in Christ. We trust the advance of his kingdom and our sanctification are likewise going to be measured and slow for good and glorious purposes. So don't be disappointed because you're not there yet. You will be there at the resurrection. So you still have a life to live, a death to endure, and to die full of the Holy Spirit, and to be buried and resurrected, at which point you will be completed. So don't get frustrated because it ain't happening now. That's why I said to you, lift your head, look to the cross, remember the resurrection, stay faithful, don't let the serpent tempt you to distrust God. He will make it plain. Now I say measured because the kingdom is advancing and will culminate in new creation. Like Isaiah prophesied and Jesus taught and the apostles taught. And that, like the Lord's Sabbath rhythm that we're learning, involves processes and actual advancement from one state or place to another. The Bible calls us first fruits of new creation. First fruits imply future fruit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our growth in Christ is measured, and if it is measured, it will take time. Personally, I want God to get things done yesterday. However, in a hurry, I don't learn to hear the Spirit. I don't learn God's Sabbath rhythm to life. And I don't learn that obedience has a fragrant aroma that produces the fruit of patience. I would argue measured and slow is how the Lord designed creation to work. And he teaches us that in the Sabbath. From eternity, the Lord designed the times, from Genesis 1 to the cross, from the cross to the resurrection and ascension, and from ascension to the second coming and the restoration of all things. The Lord says many times, in the fullness of time, meaning there is a full time. It is measured and it is slow, and we're to live by that. Our growth in Christ is measured with God's metrics and is designed to be slow, and in that we get to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and fellowship with him in his suffering. Don't miss getting to know the Lord in this way by wishing he would just hurry up. So breathe. It's Sabbath in the rhythm. Last observation, then we're going to make an application. Verse 31 to 33, we're to take possession of all ground Jesus takes, and we're to make no peace with evil. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. Chapter 23 is the end of the requirement of God's covenant with Israel. Chapter 24 is going to begin working that covenant out. And we're going to have to, at this point, I'm going to have to start helping you set a framework of a biblical cosmology. Because everything from 24 on is going to be weird if you don't have a cosmological framework that is rooted in the scriptures in an ancient Near East stuff. So I'm going to say some weird things to you because you're naturalists. We've all been educated in a naturalistic system, and we can't even imagine that string theory is real, much less unseen cosmology of the unseen realm. So everything's going to get weird. You thought it was weird now? Exodus is going to get weirder. So we have to establish this to help us make sense of it. So we're at the end of the law, and we're now at the working of this covenant out So it's fitting that the Lord would remind Israel here not to make a covenant with any of the evil there to be driving out. Don't preserve any of it. Don't take it to yourself. Don't make covenants with them. He's going to say in Ezekiel 5:5, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her." The Lord God, the Lord Jesus, placed his redeemed people at the center of civilization in a land bridge between ancient activity in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, with roads that traverse this land between these civilizations. And Israel was to take that ground and set up missionary outposts of the kingdom of God. And from there, they were to see that the Lord was known and worshiped among the nations. That was their task. Israel had the work of getting rid of the descendants of the Nephilim and the nations that they... nations, those Nephilim nations, had inspired to worship the serpent. And this was going to be challenging and difficult work, and they were to make no peace with the evil. They were to take ground, they were to redeem it and steward it for God's fame among the nations. In Christ, our mission has not changed. We were given all of creation to take dominion over, Genesis 1:26-28. Our task is to maximize it and see that Jesus is worshiped as we multiply and fill the earth. We no longer have to wipe out the descendants of the giants, but we do have an earth and domains of creation and an organization in creation that needs healing and stewarding as we preach the good news and invite all people to repent and enter the kingdom of God. We are to preach the good news. We are to take authority over all Jesus has given us, and we are to set outposts of the kingdom of God in local churches. And we are to neglect none of it. If we neglect the call of the Great Commission by making a covenant of peace with even the most benign idea that mutes our zeal for Jesus' fame and healing creation and saving the lost, we have been snared by the serpent, and destruction and irrelevance is not far off. Three Rivers Church, for the glory of God, disciple the nations and do that work by being and producing radical followers of Jesus. Take every square inch of your vocational domain. Leave none of it for the serpent. Make disciples. Heal broken systems. Baptize those new believers into the local church. Multiply local churches. Engage global domains by disrupting evil systems and replacing them with Sabbath systems and preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Disrupt local domains with the same strategy of healing and preaching the good news. It's the same mission. How will it work out? Well, at some point Jesus is going to return, and He's going to complete this work while we have our hands to the plow of this work. And we will see the kingdom of God come in its fullness, and we will reign with Him forever in a new creation right here. Now, application. What are we going to do with this? We've got one application, and then we'll work it out very quickly, then we're done. I want to preface it. I know there are a lot of you who are in the battle. You're not just playing religion, playing Jesus, get me out of hell, and maybe I'll throw you a bone every now and then to get things to turn around for me because I treat you like witchcraft, and so, because I'm just lost with a Christian t-shirt on. So I know that's not you. I know that's not you. You're in the trenches, you're fighting systems, and you're preaching the good news. And in that is discouragement and hardship, because sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes we get kicked in the teeth. And we wrestle through the things I've shared with you in this incongruity. So I want you to hear, as Jesus has said, we're going to do this, we're going to go in, we're going to take the land. He's given us that commission to go in, take it, preach the good news. Hear this. Don't let the fog of battle cloud your faith and make you lose sight of kingdom come. Keep the faith. Lift up your head. Remember the cross and resurrection, because there's no resurrection without a cross. Remember the cross and the resurrection and worship. That's the application. Now let me work it out quickly. You see, the serpent wants to cloud your remembrance. We're not dealing with a man with a red suit on and fake horns and a pitchfork. We're dealing with a supernatural entity who's powerful. And all of his minions... For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the serpent would like to cloud your remembrance. By the way, he's no co-equal with God, by the way. We're not talking about co-equal. This ain't yin and yang. This ain't like side-side, same-same. No. We're talking about a created being who is powerful, but nonetheless powerful. And this serpent, like he did with Eve in Genesis 3 and has been doing in salvation history, would like to cloud your remembrance of all that God has done, which is why God will say over and over again, remember, remember. No, fight to remember. You've got to fight to remember. You've got to remember. You've got to remember. You've got to remember. And if we're struggling to remember, it could be because the serpent is clouding the remembrance. So if you're struggling to remember, step back and breathe, open your Bible and remember. Remember. It's one of the ways we fight, is you have to fight to remember. That's why the Lord says over and over, remember, 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 remember. The serpent wants to cloud remembrance because of the difficulty of the call to stay on point and faithful. It's hard to stay on point and be faithful. And he wants to cloud the remembrance because when he clouds the remembrance, we start adopting his strategies because they're right there. Psalm 91, he's not going to let me strike my foot against the stone. So I just jump off. That's what it said in the Bible. That's clouded remembrance. That's missing it. It's hard to stay on point. He wants to cloud remembrance. We get disoriented. We may begin to get bitter. We may begin to question God's good design and purpose, and we're tempted to take shortcuts or quit or throw our faith away. And you knew I'd have to bring up the Chronicles of Narnia. If you still haven't read those, just listen to the audio book, worst case, right? And get the ones narrated by Kenneth Branagh, because they're awesome. And he's a great voice actor, and he does all the voices. And Puddleglum, who's my favorite character, he does with a Scottish accent. And so I can't read Puddleglum without hearing Kenneth Branagh and his Scottish accent. And I won't, like, wow you with my Scottish accent. John Mark's got a good Scottish accent. He could do it. But in The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis... Who's read The Silver Chair? I want to know who's... All right, there's a few tracking with me. All right, there's a few saved people in here. The rest of y'all lost. So repent and go... I'm just kidding. You're not lost. Close. But go read the Chronicles. Children's stories that are infinitely rich. In The Silver Chair, Puddleglum, my favorite character, he's a brave and yet sort of negative Nelly, and he's a marshwiggle. Kind of like, think, a live scarecrow. And he gives this powerful speech to the witch of the underworld when she tries to convince him, Eustace, Jill, and Rillian that the overworld and the sun and even Aslan himself are just fantasies. And what they should do is just submit to her rule and her way and stay in the gloom of underworld. And she's casting a spell on them. And as she's casting the spell over them, she begins to repeat, there is no overworld, there is no sun, there is no Aslan. And they all begin to go to sleep and begin to repeat the spell. And they're all repeating the spell and believing the lie. Puddleglum, in a moment of clarity, goes over and where there's a fire, and she's casting this stuff onto the fire and working her witchcraft, he stomps out the fire and he wounds himself and he burns his feet. And this old negative Nelly that the kids don't like because he's always negative is the hero of the story. And he says this, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things. Trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. And I'm going to live like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't a Narnia. Puddleglum was the one in the truth. And he recognized in that moment the best he had was to fight the spell, that even if a part of what the witch was saying was true, he was not going to live like it because it was no good. He rejected the darkness in favor of the light because he was right. In some moments, it's going to be dark, and you're not even going to be sure. And I'm telling you, in that moment, you have to be like the marshmallow and go, even if Exodus 23 is false, I'm going to live like it's true, because it's a heck of a lot better than that darkness. And it will be that kind of holding on to your faith that is real that will see you through to the light when that day ends, because it will end, because Jesus wins and he brings his people into his promise. You may not be able to see clearly today because of the fog of the conflict, the serpent casting the spell, but hear me, this is real. Exodus 23 is as real as the floor you're standing on and the chair you're sitting in. The kingdom is coming and is already here. Live like it today. Hold the faith. Take ground and worship. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to live like Exodus 23 is reality. Help us to live in light of that reality. Father, this morning we pray against, ask you to come against any spell on the part of the serpent that would cause us to have a blurred vision of you and your kingdom. Holy Spirit, would you rule over that and cause that to go away, and let only the supernatural remembrance of everything Jesus has said sit on our souls. Jesus said you would do that, and we ask you to pull that off even now. That there be clarity, understanding, and that would lead to faithfulness and obedience. We don't want to offer any sacrifice to any darkness. We want you to receive 100% of ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our worship. So in the songs, in the hearts through which they're resonating, in the mouths that sing the words, be glorified, be magnified, be lifted high. Root out anything that doesn't belong. And for the unconverted heart, wreck it. Wreck it. Rip it out and put a new one in, please. And then place your spirit there and give them a new desire to walk in all your ways. Would you do these things, we pray, in Jesus' name.